the auditorium for a while at least, and enjoyed this quarter with you all, and hope you have too. Love studying and talking about heaven, and we get to wind up that study tonight. Thank you for being here this evening to study with us, especially those of you who may be visiting. So we've been going through this book, Heaven, Oh for a Home with God, and I hope it's as challenging and encouraging to you as it was to Jeff and I to write it and to share it with others. We put a lot of ourselves into it, and that may be all we have to put into anything. I don't know, but that's we put a lot of ourselves into it and enjoyed it doing it in the process. I want to start with the illustration that we begin with in the chapter about a statue. It's the one on the right that's mentioned in the book. It's a statue of a dog named Hachi, Hachiko, actually, in Japanese. And it stands and has for many decades at the Shibuya rail station in Tokyo, Japan. They made a movie about Hachi. Had Richard Gere in it. Some of you may have seen that. It's a kind of a sappy, tear-jerking movie, but the story is kind of sappy and tear-jerky anyway. So Hachi was a Japanese Akita dog who belonged to a Professor Ueno at Tokyo University in the early 1900s. And Akitas are very, very loyal dogs. They're very bright. If you've ever been around one, extremely loyal. They defend their masters and will do anything for them. So the story about Hachi is that Professor Ueno would go take the train to work every day and come back, and Hachi, I guess, knew the train schedule. He'd get out and go to the train station, and every day he would meet his master. And this went on for quite some long time. And one day, when Professor Ueno was at work at the university, he had a stroke and died, and so he didn't come home that day. Hachi was waiting, and obviously didn't come home. So eventually, Hachi was given away to another family. He would run away from that home, and when the professor's train came in every day, he'd be there at the train station waiting for him. And finally, the family that had adopted him just said, "Okay, you can live at the train station," and he's kind of stayed there the rest of his life. And it wasn't just a month or two or a year or two; it was 9 years that this dog waited every day for his master to return. In his eighth year of doing this, they erected this statue of him because it became quite a story in Japan. And it just speaks to us of the loyalty of obviously a dog for his master, but looking for the master to come home. That's the concept. That Hachi was there waiting and waiting and waiting for his master to return. That's what we're doing. We're waiting for our master to return. And it's a little different story than Hachi's story, because Hachi's master was not going to return. Like our master, his master had died, but the difference is our master rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, and is coming again. As Hachi waited day by day, people would talk to him, and tell him things like, "You don't have to wait anymore. He's not coming back. He's not coming back." And even so, there are those who tell us that our master is not coming back. But he is. He promised that he would. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 42, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." And then in verse 44, "Be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him." And so here again is a difference. Our master is coming back. Hachi's did not. Hachi knew the train schedule. He knew what time his master's train would arrive. We don't know when the master is coming back. So we just sort of have to wait at the station. And I'm sure there are those who will look at this illustration and say, "Well, we're just like that poor, pitiful dog, because, our master, in fact, is they would say, maybe we're waiting for something that's not going to happen. We're going to be ridiculed and laughed at and scoffed at, just like Hachi was. In 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 3, The Bible says scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. I want to look over at 2 Peter chapter 3 for a moment and think about what those scoffers were saying, making fun of people who were waiting for the Lord's return, who were waiting for the day of the Lord. Peter goes on and says that those people were willingly forgetting some things. What were they willingly forgetting? The people that would say, well, you know, everything's been the same since the beginning of creation. The Lord's not coming back. There's not going to be an end of the world. What were they forgetting? They were forgetting the flood. There was. The Lord did come in destruction of the earth for one thing. Just as that actually happened, people didn't think it would happen. People weren't expecting it, but it did happen. And so he specifically mentions that. They willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. So no, all things have not continued as they were from the beginning, since the beginning of time. There's been huge upheavals and, in fact, a destruction of all of the entire earth except for eight souls and the animals that were with them. Goes on to say, Peter does in 2 Peter 3, the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. So what's something else then in verse 8 that people who would ridicule us for waiting for the Lord to come, what else are they forgetting? Does time mean anything to God? One day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. The Lord's not slack concerning his promises. God's going to keep his promises. If he said he's coming back, he's coming back. He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The day of the Lord will come, verse 10 says, as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? The day of the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night. And no amount of time changes that. And so our lives are to be lived in holy expectation of the return of our Master. We want to keep ourselves ready. We want to keep ourselves ready to meet him so that it will be a glad reunion when we do. Jesus said in John chapter 14 that don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. But Jesus promises he's coming again to receive us. And then if you look at what the angel said when he went back to heaven, you know, after his resurrection, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, he was speaking to his disciples, and as he was speaking, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked up steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, the two men stood by him in white apparel and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So what we see here, Jesus has promised to return. His messengers, the angels, have said he's going to come back just like he went, as he went with the clouds, so he's going to return. So we have all of these wonderful promises and assurances. And actually, that's not near all of them, but that will suffice for our study tonight, to say we have a reason to live in expectation. We have a reason to wait with our heads up in expectation, knowing that he could, in fact, return at any moment, and to anticipate that with some amount of pleasure and some amount of joy, because like Hachi, we long to see our Master, and we want to be with him. The day of the Lord will come, and when it does, it'll be a glorious day. The train finally rolls in, so to speak, and our Master is there, and we are with him, and our bodies will be changed and incorruptible. the trumpet will sound. And you see the description of that in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 42. Paul writes, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power." So we're going to be raised with a powerful, changed body that's conformed even to Christ's own glorious body, as Paul will write in Philippians. And then you skip on down to verse 50. "This I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." So our body's not going to be like it is now. It's going to be changed. He goes on to say, "I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." That is, we're not all going to be dead when Christ returns. Some of us will be alive, but all of us will be changed, whether dead or alive when Christ returns. All will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For, he says, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And so there's the moment that we look forward to, with our master returning and we ourselves being changed from a corruptible body to one that is eternal and incorruptible. And it's a marvelous day. It's happiness, it's joy beyond belief in that moment when Christ returns. Just need you to use your imaginations a little bit tonight and think about how that might feel. And in the few moments, who knows, the twinkling of an eye, very quick, will there be a moment when we realize what's happening before we're changed? Maybe a quick moment. And maybe, maybe we're walking down Washington Street by the cemetery when it happens. And so we hear some tree roots cracking and some other things going on as folks come out of the graves. Who knows how that experience might be exactly, or how we might feel in that moment of time. It's not going to be a great day for everyone. In fact, for most people, it will not be, because they've not believed in Christ. You have a passage like 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7, among others, but let's look at that, where it speaks of the time when Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. That's what we're talking about. He's coming with the clouds, with his mighty angels. But he says here, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So it's not going to be a reunion for a lot of people. In fact, it's going to be the opposite of that. They're going to be punished from the presence of the Lord. The punishment comes from him, but they're separated from him. That's eternal punishment. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and be admired among all those who believe. So you see the different contrasting experiences, those who didn't believe, those who did not obey the gospel, and they're removed from the presence of the Lord, and they're punished with everlasting destruction. Yet those who did believe admire their master, they glorify him. So in that moment of time, we are sons and daughters of our Father in heaven. And we are meeting our elder brother, so to speak, in the air. And it is an amazingly beautiful and wondrous moment. Romans 8:19, the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. John writes in 1 John chapter 3 that it's not yet appeared what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we will see him even as he is. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. So what are we saying in all of that? Christ comes. We are gloriously changed. There's a reunion with him. The entire creation is sort of waiting to see that amazing moment when we become gloriously eternal with Christ the King, and go with him to be with him forever. It's the moment all of creation has been waiting for since sin in the garden. And that's how Paul describes it, that the expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God, that's us, that we might be shown in our glorious state with Christ like him in a glorious body like his. It is something not to be dreaded, but to be anticipated with a lot of joy. There's no time, and Freddie's making the point, there's no time to change when that occurs. It's all going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. In an hour, as it's referred to in other scriptures. Doug? Right. He says there'd be no reason for him to come as a thief in the night. That's how it's described multiple times. His coming is a complete surprise to all. But the difference is there are some that are waiting for it, even though they don't know when it's going to happen. So that day doesn't overtake us as it does those who are walking in darkness. Paul goes on to say that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We may look at that in a little bit. The scriptures commend vision that is focused on our spiritual walk and destination. In the book, Jeff says some things about me, which I'm not going to go into, but he talks about his friend Eddie, who's a big hunting buddy of his, who, while we were writing this book, Eddie had what they call a widowmaker stroke, but he survived it. So his wife is not a widow, despite the fact he had a widowmaker stroke. Yet it affected him, for sure. And his peripheral vision is not very good anymore, and affected him in some other ways as well. If you know Eddie, you know what I'm talking about. But he still gets around pretty well and makes some really great observations. And he can see things, physically, and he can see things spiritually, as a lot of people can who are Christians who've had brushes with death. They seem to be able to see things a little bit more clearly maybe than others do. Back in the Old Testament, Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 25, "Let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids right before you. Ponder the path of your feet. Let your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or the left." So that's kind of Eddie. He looks straight ahead, both physically and spiritually, coincidentally the same way. In 1 Thessalonians 4, here's the promise that we're given. "The Lord himself," it says in verse 16, "will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up in the clouds, caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." That's just the same description that the angels gave the apostles in Acts chapter 1. That just as you saw him go up with the clouds, he's going to return that same way. So you have that same thing being reiterated by the Apostle Paul. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, the Bible says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye shall see him." So you have that description three times given, that he's coming with the clouds. And that brings me back to Eddie, because he came up with this thing. He'd get together with Jeff, and he one day he said, "I saw a big old cloud today. A lot of people could get on that cloud," thinking about looking for Jesus to come. And then one day he said, "I see a cloud. It's a little one, but it'll hold you and me." I like that kind of thinking. Wonderful anticipation. "I looked, and I didn't see any clouds today, but there could be some at any moment." Sometimes I get excited when I see the cloud. We look for Jesus to come with the clouds. And that's our hope, our anticipation, what we're living life for. It's not at all a dreaded thing. it's entirely the opposite of anything that would be dreaded. It's longed for. Part of what we're anticipating is to be with the family. There are aspects of this discussion that we're about to get into that are disappointing to people. But for those who are spiritually minded and understand that spiritual family takes precedent over physical family, it's not disappointing at all. A lot of times when people talk about heaven, all they think about is physical family. Well, I'm going to see Granny there. I'm going to see old Uncle Joe or whoever, you know, and that's all they think about. Or we're going to, you know, be with some relative or old friend or whatever, or some rock and roll star, you know, is going to be there or whatever. People think in those physical kinds of terms, but that's not at all, as we've already studied in detail, that's not at all what heaven is about. It's about family. It's about being adopted as sons, as children of God, and being together for eternity as sons. That was God's eternal intention. We studied that in the first couple of lessons in this quarter, that His eternal intention was to bring many sons to glory through adoption, through predestined, through Jesus Christ. In Psalm 17 and verse 15, the psalmist says, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." That's what we're looking for. First of all, to see the Lord. To see the Lord. And we're promised that we will do that. We will admire Him, as we talked about already in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. But we're going to see more than the Lord. We're going to see spiritual family. We'll reunite with loved ones who died as faithful saints or innocent children. Where do I get the idea that we'll reunite with innocent children? What about David and his infant son who passed away, right? He says, "He can't come to me, but I shall go to him." David was a prophet of God, you know, so he understood that about that child that he was lost, this innocent child. So there will be perhaps a reunion of family, physical family, but only if they're innocent or saints. There's no guarantee at all that all of your physical family is going to be there. David knows he's going to see that child because that child was innocent, and David feels like he's going to be there too because his sins have just been forgiven him, according to what the prophet told him. So he's got good hope, you know, in that situation of being able to see that child again. There are other passages that, as Jeff and I studied this together, led both of us to have a pretty firm conviction that we will know others in heaven. We'll recognize perhaps those that we've known on earth. We'll get to know others, as we'll talk about in just a minute, who lived on earth, and we'll come to know them in the spiritual realm. I think there's a good bit of evidence about all of that. But if you look at Matthew chapter 8 and down about verse 11, Jesus says, "I say to you that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Well, how are you going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob if you don't know who Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are? You know, what does that mean? That's not going to mean anything if you don't know who they are. Somebody says, "Well, is he talking about in the church, in a relationship?" No, because the next verse says, "The sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Obviously, that's talking about eternal punishment. So the previous verse must be talking about eternal life. And it will be with great heroes of faith of the Bible. We are going to sit down with them. When Lazarus died in Luke chapter 16, he went to Abraham's bosom. And even in that situation, the rich man who was in Hades, afar off across the great gulf, he recognized Abraham. So sure, there's going to be recognition in the life to come. I think that's pretty evident from these scriptures and others. The Bible also teaches us that we are heirs together and we're going to be glorified together. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, husbands and wives are heirs together of the grace of life, but maybe more pointedly, in Romans 8 and verse 16, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, that we may be glorified together. So here we're inheriting something together. And that indicates a knowledge of one another, an experience that we're going through together. And if you don't know who the other person is, what difference does it make? But plainly, the fact that it's an inheritance that we experience together has some significance there. And then, besides all of that, there are the people that you've taught the gospel to and shared the gospel with, and maybe even people that you've led to Jesus Christ. Jeff and I thought a lot about this as we were writing this section, people that we preached to in different places where we preached, that we've helped obey the gospel in foreign lands that we've been to, all of that, and what a great reunion that's going to be, part of our spiritual family. Paul thinks about that as he writes to the Thessalonians, you know, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verses 19 and 20. He's thinking about that great reunion, and he says, if I can get there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. He says, "What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For you are our glory and our joy." So he looks to the Thessalonians and says, can't wait to see you there. You know, you're our crown of rejoicing. You're what we're so happy about, that we're going to be saved together. And again, there's, you see, obviously, there's recognition. Paul knows them, they know him in that realm. That's obvious in that text. But the main thing I'm sharing with you is what Paul's sharing with all of us, that here are people that he taught the gospel to. What a great thing. And that, I just want to tell you, if there's not any other motivation for sharing the gospel with somebody, you need to do that and bring others to Christ. Your eternity will be all the richer for it. I don't know how else to say that, but I just think, you know, just imagine getting to spend eternity with somebody that you brought to the Lord, or the person that brought you to the Lord. And what a rich and wonderful experience that is. That is a time when we'll be together, all of those that we've talked about in this spiritual family, sharing in all of the things that we've talked about that are going on in heaven. And I've said, and we've said in an earlier lesson, you know, words like awesome, they get overused a little bit in this world. They get overused a lot in this world. There's no way we're going to overuse awesome on that day. In fact, it's probably not going to quite cut it. Yeah, a bit of an understatement is what Doug said. Just a bit of an understatement. What a wonderful thing to anticipate. And as I said, we get to know people that we haven't known in our lifetimes, but we're spending eternity with them. And we'll see people like those heroes of faith of Old Testament times, the ones mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. And maybe they were sawn asunder or beaten or whatever it is, all those things that are mentioned there. But they'll look great, and they'll be great in heaven, and they'll be powerful in those great bodies that we'll be sharing that are spiritual bodies. And the glory of it all is, of course, that not just that we'll be together as family, but we will see the face of God. Heaven, for the Christian, that day of judgment at least, is more like an awards ceremony than something to fear. Jesus says in Revelation 22 and verse 12, "I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." And if we've done that which is pleasing to God, that reward will be a very positive thing. And we'll hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. You were faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things." What a wonderful, wonderful thing to hear. And once inside the heavenly city, then we have the opportunity to see God. Moses requested in Exodus 33 to be able to see God. And you remember that event? What happened? What happened there? Right, so you know, Moses wanted to see the glory of God. God says basically, well, you can see a part of that, but you can't see my face. And so that, you know, we get the part of our hymn, "He hides my soul in the cleft of a rock." And so he hid Moses in the cleft of a rock and let Moses see sort of the backside of his glory. Not nearly all that could be seen, but all that could be seen perhaps in this world. And so Moses is privileged to see that. But the Bible says throughout that no one has seen God at any time. No one's really seen him face to face. You can't, we've talked about that again in a previous lesson, you can't really see someone who's wholly spiritual in a physical realm. The best that we have, which is great, is that we have Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh and declared God to us in human terms. So that's our best understanding of what God is, or who God is his Son showing himself to us, or declaring God to us in the life that he lived on earth. But, yeah, Mike says part of it, maybe some of it in the Transfiguration as well. Mike notices that in the Transfiguration, the apostles knew who Moses and Elijah were. They'd never seen them before either, but they were able to somehow recognize exactly who they were. We see him. We are in some way like him, as we've read in a couple of passages already, Psalm 17, 1 John 3. And adding to all of that glory and wonder and beauty that we see in the face of God, seeing something that men have never seen before, and beholding his glory and glorifying him in that, the Bible is very clear that we ourselves as the saints will bring glory, added glory if that's possible, to the whole scene. In Matthew 13 and verse 43, Jesus said that the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. In the description of the heavenly city in Revelation 21, the kings of the earth bring their glory to it. It's talking about spiritual royalty walking in heaven. And there are some of those probably in this room. But you're going to be surprised to see what they look like in the heavenly realm, I think. All of that glory is going to be there. But it may not be all that significant to us, because we're just really there to see the Master. That's what we've been waiting for, and that's what we've been living for. Yeah. We are assured that we will see his face multiple times, and in the passages certainly that we just looked at as well. In 1934, when that statue of Hachi was unveiled at the train station in Tokyo, he was there. He was alive. He died the year after that. But the reports were that he didn't pay any attention to it. He was still waiting for the Master. That's all he cared about. He didn't care about, you know, some statue of himself. Obviously not. He's a dog. What does he know about a statue? It's going to be great to see you all who will be there in glorified form, and see the beauty that I know is within you even now. But you'll have to pardon me if I don't take a lot of notice, because Christ's beauty will, all of that splendor that we have described and shared, especially in this lesson, the previous few lessons about what heaven might be like. It's hard, so hard to begin to wrap our minds around it. There's no time. Someone has said that, you know, God created time to keep everything from happening at once. But God, I think, will end time so that everything can happen at once. So all this glory and beauty and awesomeness is eternity. There's no time. It's eternity. And it does not fade away. It's an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. The last paragraph in the book, Jeff writes, "Steve and I thank you for traveling along the pages of the Bible with us. We praise the God who invested all he has in those pages. We continue to enjoy the daily journey. The aim of the pages we have written has only been to point you to the scriptures, to the grandest topic of all, heaven. Our prayer is that you will think about heaven and its maker more each day. Desire it and him with all your heart. Obey the gospel and wait for the master until he comes again. We're going now to the train station to wait. Will you come with us?" Sure. You can get up on the screen for me.